Hey, grab a seat and open up to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. We left off in verse 13. I just have, several things to share with you this morning. So I want to jump right into our text. Last week, we took just verse 12, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And we talked a lot about light and how God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Remember those big candelabras at the Feast of Tabernacles that were probably being taken down, that light that had been shining for a whole week in pretty much all of Jerusalem. And then Jesus here, after the incident with the adulterous woman, where he shows his great mercy toward her, he says, I am the light of the world. So as this is all happening, verse 13 through verse 20. Now, we're going to go this morning through verse 30, but we're just going to read first from verse 13 to verse 20 in chapter 8. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. And Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. And they said to him, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. And Lord, we ask that you speak to us this morning. Lord, reveal yourself to us. I pray for each and every one of us in this room, in the fellowship hall, home, listening on YouTube. I pray that right now there would be that sense of your presence upon our lives. Lord, underlining these verses that you're speaking to us this morning, revealing yourself to us in your word. Lord, when you do that, everything in my life, there's this clarity because of who you are. So do that work, I pray, drawing us to yourself in Jesus' name. Now, if you were here last week, we talked a lot of science, didn't we? We talked about lasers and holograms, and all of that was to point to the fact that the scriptures are the revelation of God to man, like a spiritual hologram, where we see the depth of who he is on all the pages of Scripture. And the more we take in, if you remember the illustration, the clearer the picture of Christ in the Scriptures. And so we want to take in the Scriptures and hear from him. And Jesus here in the Gospel of John is making these incredible statements like, I am the bread of life, the one who sustains your very life. That everlasting and satisfying life in Christ. He says, I am the light of the world, which is that source of truth and righteousness and goodness and the virtue of God. He's going to go on to say, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. These seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. It's going to be great going through them all with you. Later on in our chapter, chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus just simply says, before Abraham was, I am. And that's what God spoke to Moses when Moses says, who do I say sent me? You know, who do I tell them sent me? And God spoke, I am is sending you. I am. That's the name of God. And so Jesus using that, before Abraham was, I am, they bring up, take up stones to stone him because he made himself equal with God, and they didn't like that. So there was no mystery as to what Jesus was speaking, But the mystery was they didn't understand what it was about. And so, if I remember correctly, sometimes I look at my notes and I can't remember what I actually shared with you from my notes. But I think last week we were talking about following closely to Jesus, right? If we were on a trail together and I had the flashlight and I'm walking in front of you and you lingered far behind me, the flashlight wouldn't be helping you nearly as much as if you were right next to me. And I encouraged us all, let's remove that distance between us and the Lord, those things that keep us far from him. So we're confused and wondering, how do I deal with this? Well, the first thing you do is you get close to him, and then you have his light in your life. And so he said, I am the light of the world, that source of righteousness and truth and goodness from God. And the Pharisees, however, are rejecting this light in unbelief, and so they're wanting to judge Jesus. Now listen, this is very common, that unbelieving man wants to judge God. This is the place that a lot of people take. They're going to be the judge of God. And so here, right in verse 13, I'm the light of the world, and they say, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. So they're judging Jesus immediately. We've found something that we know is wrong, so therefore you're wrong, and we reject you. Just that quickly. And so really, they're putting the Lord on trial here. But we know chapter 5 of John, verse 22. I think there's a slide for that, chapter 5, verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So we know that Jesus Christ really will be the one that judges everything and all people. And yet he says, I judge no one. And so he doesn't set himself up as a judge here when he comes as the Messiah. He doesn't even accuse man. Later on in chapter 5, it says, you think I'm going to accuse you? I don't accuse you. Moses, the one who gave you the law, is the one that accuses you. The law itself accuses you as sinners in the eyes of a holy God. But Jesus wouldn't be the accuser. He wouldn't be the judge. He doesn't take the place of judge in his first coming here. We know all judgment's been given to him, so we know he comes back as the judge. But here, he's not a judge. What is he? He's a witness. He's not a judge. He's a witness. And so he's going to be a witness of the Father and of himself as the Messiah. Back in chapter 5 again, you might want to just read chapter 5 later on today to get a context. But in chapter 5, verse 30, I believe it is, and 31, he says this, if I bore witness of myself, my witness wouldn't be true. In other words, if it was just me here telling you I'm the Messiah, that would be insufficient evidence, but it is not just me. He even says, you even have John the Baptist there in chapter 5. Because I don't need that. Because I have my works that I do as a witness of who I am that the Father gave me to do. And then I have the Father himself bearing witness of me and all the scriptures. All the prophetic scriptures. So there, he gives four other witnesses right there. John the Baptist, his works, the Father, and the scriptures of who he is as the Messiah. But they've rejected all of that. Matter of fact, John chapter 15, if you want to turn over a couple chapters, incredible passage in verses 22 through 24, he says this, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. By the way, this sin is rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. If I didn't come and speak these words, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse. He who hates me hates my Father also. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, the miracles, they would have no sin, but now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. Do you see that beautiful, clear truth? When God is expressing himself in Christ and they're rejecting that, Jesus says, but I've spoken the words of God to you and you've rejected them, not just me, as a person, someone you didn't like, but you rejected the message, and you rejected the works that the Father gave me to do because you simply will not believe. You know, unbelief rarely is about whether there's enough evidence. There's plenty of evidence for the life of God. And I say it that way, not the existence of God. I think that can almost be a rabbit trail. But the evidence of the life of God. There's plenty of evidence, but unbelief normally comes down to this. I don't want to surrender to the Lord. I don't want to repent. I don't want to have to believe in what I can't see. I don't want anyone ruling my life but me. I've had unbelievers tell me that very thing. And so the works and the words of Jesus proved that if you rejected him, you were rejecting God. But in verse 13, they're rejecting the witness of Jesus. You see, Jesus made egocentric statements. He said, I am the bread of life. If I said that, no, not a good idea. I am the light of the world. Only Jesus could say that. See, he made egocentric statements that if we saw someone else make, it would alert us and we'd think, wait, you can't say that. Right? Only Jesus has the right because he is the one and only Messiah, God who became a man to live a human life. If I said those things, if I said to you, church, just come unto me and I will give you rest. Learn of me. Take my yoke upon you. You'd say, Pastor Chris, you've been drinking or something? I mean, what? We're done. Where are all the exits? Because I would have no right, and it would become, as Jesus said, my disciples, my sheep, he says, hear my voice. And they don't follow the voice of strangers because it's strange. So if I said something egocentric, you'd say, Chris, you're crazy. But Jesus is the one that has the right to speak that way. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 says this, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He's the faithful witness. Chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 14, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness. You see, he knows that he's the Messiah, that God and man together in Christ worked salvation for us. It's a great mystery. It's the greatest of mysteries. And he also knows that he has fellowship with the Father and therefore testifies of him rightly. And so now he's not only the Son of Man revealing himself to us, but he's also God the Son, who's the expression and outshining of God. And this has been given to us so that we can know who God really is and his way of salvation, as Terry read in the Psalms, revealed to us. I met a man years ago. We were sitting out here talking and just shooting the breeze here at the Green. And he says, so what do you do? Now, I could be tricky, like my friend who's a pastor in San Francisco says, oh, I'm a teacher of ancient manuscripts that have been found from dead languages from way back. And what we do is we get together a little reading group and we go through the old, you know, ancient texts and we discuss them and try to apply them to modern day life. In other words, I'm a Bible teacher. I could say that, but I just said, I'm a pastor. And he goes, oh, well, what I believe, and he went on and told me all these things that he believes about God and how there's no evidence that there's a good God because of all the evil in the world and all these things. He didn't ask me one question. What do you do? I'm a pastor. Well, let me tell you what I believe. That was it. Man loves to sit as judge. So you know what I did to him? I just decided I'm going to be not a judge of him. I'm just going to be a witness. And so I told him, well, you know, I gave my life to Christ and he entered into my life and he has been faithful to me every day since and he is with us right here, right now. That was the only moment that he was quiet. as I became a witness. Church, if I can get through this study today, the last point is this: go be a witness of Jesus Christ in your life. You see, you can't seek God and reject him at the same time. But man loves to put God on trial. Here's the courtroom that if we made a courtroom of man putting God on trial, this is the trial, the courtroom in the hearts and minds of so many people. For what? God is on trial for his own existence, his goodness a lot of the times, his own ways, and man is that self-imposed judge in our courtroom. He places himself as judge of God, just like these Pharisees did immediately. Jesus is revealing who he is, and they begin to judge him. And what is their accusation here in verse 13? You're bearing witness of yourself. And so they reject it. And Jesus explains that. Yet they themselves are sitting as a self-imposed judge rather than in humility asking and seeking. And so in our courtroom this morning, you have man as judge. We'll say Satan is the prosecutor because God is on trial. Jesus, we're going to have him be our defense attorney for God. He's actually our advocate, but in this situation, he's going to give a defense for God. And Satan in this courtroom immediately accuses God of not showing up for his own court date. Look at us. Here we are. We're already in the courtroom, and he's not even here. Just goes to show you there's no God. Jesus doesn't even flinch at that, by the way, in the courtroom, because Jesus doesn't flinch at the enemy. Remember his temptations in the wilderness? He just answered correctly from the perspective of the Lord. And so the defense calls their first witness. They call creation in this courtroom as the witness of God. Are you a witness of God? And creation answers and says, I was designed by God for his glory. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Their language goes out. Everyone understands that, right? This is an evidence for God, a very strong evidence for God. When you look out and you see the sky and the stars, thank God for the James Webb telescope, because it just gives more and more glory to God the more that we find out. And people scratch their heads and go, we had no idea. Right? You didn't. God is the creator. So creation is a powerful witness for God. And it gives us that beautiful design in both directions. You can get a telescope like the James Webb telescope, and they just keep finding out how much more is out there. Or you can get a microscope and look and just see how intricate things in and is are. And it's like there's no ending. What are they, quarks now? The smallest possible particles. And we don't know. Well, we know they're there. We know where they are, particles. And we know when they are. But did you know this? We can't know both where and when particles are. Huh? Right, exactly. That's how intricate it is. And it's a great witness for God, right? Well, as creation takes the stand and begins to share all these incredible proofs of a creator, the enemy objects. Objection! Natural selection. There's no evidence of God. You can't see him. There's nothing natural that proves God. There's no designer. Just a lot of noise. Not very convincing at all. But you know, man sitting as judge, that self-imposed judge, thinks, you know, that's true. Can't really see him. Man is somehow convinced that there's no evidence in creation. Isn't that incredible? Unbelieving man. So the defense calls their second witness. This time they call the law of God as a witness. The law of God takes the stand. Are you a witness of God? And the law says, I was given to reveal the righteousness of God and the sinfulness of man to protect man from himself. Because man fell from glory, fell into sin, God's response was to show man the law. Now, real quick, I don't want to run out of time, but stay with me. Remember in the garden, God said, this is good, this is evil. The evil thing was, don't you decide to be the ones that decide what's good and evil. Let me be that. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did man say? Well, God, you said that was evil. I think it's good. That's what Eve thought. And you said that we're not allowed to eat it, which I think is evil, because you're not letting us do something. So they took good and evil and reversed them. And God said, okay, you've done this now, which means you've set yourself against me, but you're going to have to get it right. You're going to have to truly express what's good and what's truly evil, and you'll have to do that on your own if you're going to do it without me. So I'm going to give you the law so that you have a measure of what's wrong and right. Interesting. Man sure has gotten that wrong. But the law of God, as a witness of God, there's something that is probably, I think, one of the strongest defenses for God, and it's called objective morality. Do you know what that is? Objective morality. You see, if someone pulled up and kidnapped a kid to destroy them and drove off, we would all agree, absolutely, that is evil and wrong. It isn't evil and wrong because you and I think it is. Even if we all agreed, it wouldn't make it evil or wrong just because we thought it was. It simply is wrong. It's objective morality. If there's someone that doesn't think that's wrong, we'd think, what's wrong with you? Right? Because it's wrong whether we believe it or not. Murder is wrong. Rape is wrong. Not because we decided it was, but because God told us it was, and man is supposed to agree with God. Objective morality. How do we know that something is wrong and right without anybody deciding? Because God decided. It's a beautiful evidence for God. There's something else that is a witness of God in the law of God. It's called sovereign preservation and providence. It means this, that in God all things are held together and continue for his glory. God's plan continues with man even if man rejects him. And so the law is given to prove that God is still working with man. Now, God preserves humanity through covenant and through judgment. So you see the flood and the ark, right? Judgment fell upon wicked humanity, but they were saved because God made a covenant with Noah and his family. So through covenant and judgment, God preserves mankind. When he gave the law, it was to preserve mankind. Even natural life, the universe, it's not just on its own. God is the force in the world that Colossians says he holds everything together. It is by him and for him. Amazing. Creation, the law of God, powerful witnesses. Of course, with the law of God, the enemy again, objection, objection. God is unfair. These are impossible demands and judgments that he's made. Who can live up to these standards? God's to blame for all of this because he's been unclear and he's made it hard for us to, impossible for us to live up to his expectations. That's, you know, we hear that all the time. That's straight out of the pit of hell. I want to read to you from Ezekiel 18. I have it on the screen so you can just follow along. I'm going to read Ezekiel 18 verses 25 through 32 real quickly. And the context is this. Israel can't live up to God's law. For years they've realized nobody is living up to the law. We are all lawbreakers because it's too high, too hard. So they begin to blame God for that. That's what man does. But God is the good judge, and since the law is good, there's plenty of evidence to overrule that objection. But look at this. As they're arguing with God, really, and I'll pick it up in verse 25. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, it is not my way which is it not my way which is fair, and your way which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, Is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. God's ways are good, calling people to turn from wickedness and to continue in goodness. And yet Israel says, no, that's not fair at all. You can't just forgive someone. And you can't require us to be perfect. Unbelief does this. They just reject the evidence of God's dealings with us. Well, man sitting as judge, unfair, it's too hard. You would think that would be rejected, but he's not really convinced either way. He's just as so many in the valley of decision. So the defense calls its third witness. Jesus calls himself to the stand, the Son of God. Jesus takes the stand. And the witness is of his works and his words. And he says, everything I say and do pleases the Father. Objection! That's our verse 13. Your witness is false because you're witnessing of yourself, right? And yet Jesus is the true, the faithful and true witness. And his life defends all of his I am statements. So verse 14 is his response to them. Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. And there's two things that he shares here. First, he knows he's the Messiah. That's the first defense he gives. And secondly, he knows the Father and is in relationship with the Father. That's Jesus' defense in this courtroom, by the way. You're a bad, you're a false witness because you're witnessing of yourself. Well, actually, you don't know who I am. I know who I am. And if it were just me, that wouldn't be enough. But I have the Father, and I am in complete unity with the Father, and he bears witness of me. That was Jesus' defense. In other words, Jesus says this, I have God as my witness. Isn't that interesting? Jesus, give us the proof. I have God as my witness. Beautiful defense by Jesus. Yet, man stays undecided. Why? Because of that unbelief. It was never about whether there was enough evidence. It was that man was not going to surrender to God. Now, for many people, this courtroom lingers in their minds. But God is not on trial. Man is on trial every day. Every day. It's a little different of a look in the courtroom, though. And so in this courtroom, the courtroom that's actually real, if you look at verse 19, they continue on, where is your Father? And Jesus' response, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. In verse 21, then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Verse 22, so the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And they said to him, who are you? It's interesting that now they're asking that. And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. And they did not understand, of course, that he spoke to them of the Father. And then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. And as he spoke these words, many believed in him. So this courtroom is a little different. God's not on trial. Man's on trial. Because of all the witnesses that God has revealed to mankind, man is on trial, and this courtroom occurs every day in the lives of humanity. So you have our judge. We'll paint this courtroom real quick. You have the judge, which is God himself. Ultimately, we know it's Jesus who will judge all things, because all judgment has been committed to the Son. Then you have the prosecuting attorney. This is the Holy Spirit that convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, right? We're all agreeing on that. That's the prosecution for mankind. And then you have your attorney, which costs you every penny of your money. It's the devil, and yet he is probably wearing the most expensive suit in the room, very impressive looking. And his defense to you is simply this: whatever I say, you say. We're going to say you're not guilty. Stay with me. This is the very expensive attorney, the enemy of God himself, that you've hired to defend your stance of not being guilty. He says, say you're not guilty. Not guilty. Say nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. How could a God of love ever send anyone to hell? How could a God of love ever send it? Just repeat after me, he says. No one's guilty. No one's guilty. Who are you to judge us? Who are you to judge us? If God were here right now, he'd have to answer to me. Where are all these defenses coming from? The enemy of God. It's his fault. You're to blame. So, the prosecuting attorney, the Holy Spirit, who convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, calls their first witness. He calls his first witness, and it's, of course, Jesus Christ. So, the judge takes the stand as the faithful witness. And the Holy Spirit asks him, are you perfect? He says, absolutely. Are you righteous? And Jesus responds, absolutely. And through all the questions that the Spirit of God asks of Jesus, it becomes more and more obvious to you that he is perfect and blameless and holy and good. Then the testimony of Jesus on trial there is that he obeyed the Father even to the point of death on the cross. And he says, I've provided the way for man to be free from sin by my own blood. Thank you, says the Holy Spirit. I call my next witness. It's you. You are to take the stand. And the Holy Spirit begins to ask you questions as all of your sins, past, present, and future, are laid out. And it's very clear that you are not good and not righteous, that you are guilty. And the gavel is being raised because the case is now very clear. You are guilty in the eyes of a holy God. Now, as that gavel is raised, the scriptures say that God waits in long suffering. He is waiting, not desiring that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance and be saved from their sins. But that gavel is raised because guess what, church? Judgment's coming on this world. Judgment is coming. That's part of the message. God is going to come and judge all the nations, all humanity. He is going to separate out good and evil completely. And he's the only one that can and will do it correctly. And no one will fault him for his judgments. That gavel is raised. And you know, in your sense of who you are, I am guilty and I am getting judged by God, but the gavel waits. Church, listen. That scene that I just expressed to you in the courtroom is what's happening right now in everyone's life. And God is waiting with that gavel of judgment, waiting in his long suffering that people would respond and ask for mercy. How long is that going to last? How long will that gavel hang there in space while God is waiting for us to repent? Well, there comes a day, I don't know when the gavel will fall and it will be judgment. But in our situation, in our room today, you, me, humanity on trial in that moment realizes I'm guilty. I need mercy. I'm going to change my plea. I am guilty. I am guilty. And you throw yourself on the mercy of the court. I need mercy. And there's a rumbling in the courtroom. The courtroom changes up. Suddenly, the judge is God the Father. The prosecuting attorney, used to be your attorney, still has the best suit in the room, actually. The devil, who begins to hurl accusations that you're not worthy of life. You're not worthy of salvation. You're thinking, dude, I hired you. What are you doing? But the defense attorney becomes your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who John says is our advocate. And as you're pleading guilty, your new attorney, Jesus Christ, says, may I approach the bench, Dad? And the judge says, sure, son. And he comes up to the bench and simply shows his scars and said, this one is on my account. And the gavel comes down, judgment upon him, case dismissed. The guilty man is declared innocent by God. Salvation, amen, amen. Not guilty. The guilty man, clearly guilty, is declared innocent. And this is the great work of salvation. And you're given a sheet of paper that has a new date, which will be your new court date. We'll call that the Bema Seat of Christ, right? It's actually a rewards ceremony. It's when you get all the rewards for being saved, right? That's a good court date. But church, listen, the evidence is in. Anyone you meet, the evidence is in. Because Jesus tells us right here that the evidence that is beyond the shadow of a doubt will prove to everyone that there is a Savior, and man is either choosing mercy in the Savior or judgment upon himself, is the cross and resurrection of Christ. Look what he says here in verse 28. You see, man should have known already. He could have known already, but he doesn't. And so Jesus says this, when you lift up the Son of Man, he's talking, by the way, very obviously about the cross. Later on, they say, will he kill himself that he might be lifted up? When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says that Jesus declares himself to be the Son of God in power and the Holy Spirit by the resurrection from the dead. The cross and the resurrection of Christ is the concluding evidence. The Father and the Son in total agreement. Then you will know. By the way, is he coming back? As the judge. And he takes that bench and says to mankind, remember me? Right? But you see, in this courtroom that we're in now, the choice is all of us, each of us, choosing whether we want God and his salvation or whether we want to reject all the witnesses from prophecy, scripture, creation, the law, everything around us becomes the evidence for the life of God so that we have no excuse before him.
What do you do with that?
Well, you believe. You confess and you say, yes, God. You throw yourself at the mercy of the court and you say, Lord, with God as my witness, I need you to save me. And guess what God does? He saves you. And then we learn how to have a life in God. You've heard the phrase, get off the fence. I would say this to unbelieving man, get off the bench. Stop trying to be judge and start being a witness. You see, when you say yes to God, when you admit your guilt and say, yes, Lord, I need you to save me, you immediately become another witness of Jesus Christ in the world. So don't be a judge. You don't have to judge anybody. You can just be a witness for Jesus. Like that man in the park that I met where no questions, nothing. And then I just said, well, let me just share my witness, my story. I found Jesus. He's here now. And the guy got quiet. Then he went right back to his rambling of all the reasons why there can't be a God and all this. You have a powerful witness, and it's your life living for Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. You know it. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There it is. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's how simple it is. It's, Lord, I just need you. I need you in my life. So, church, listen, when you're in that conversation with that person and they want to play judge, let them play judge. God has really good witnesses. But just make the decision right then and there. I'm not going to be a judge. I'm going to be a witness of Jesus to you. Let God deal with them. You don't have to cinch the deal every time. Yeah. Before you leave, you need to give your life to Christ or you're going to hell. You're already going to hell. You're really going to hell. It's not your job to save anybody. It's just this. I'm going to witness to you of Jesus. And then what happens? Jesus hides himself in the message, in their lives, and they walk away and this turmoil starts or continues and they realize they're wrestling God. And we just pray. We just plant water, and watch God do the work. Amen? Amen? Father, we thank you for today. We ask that you'd go before us. We lift up all those families getting ready to come, Lord, and I pray as they come for the Angel 3 Christmas that, Lord, each of the kids, each of the families would just be like walking into the cloud of your presence and your grace and your love in Christ. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God bless you.